would you pray with me again? Lord, we are so thankful for your grace, and we are thankful for your Holy Spirit and your holy word. We're so thankful for your holy church. And Lord, we're thankful that you have good intentions for our lives. I pray that as we listen to your word, that we would hear what your Spirit is saying to each of us and all of us as a church. Lord, these words are familiar to some, and I pray, Lord, that you would breathe them afresh into each life, that we would be renewed in the spirit of our mind, that we would be encouraged in our faith. Lord, help these truths to practically work out in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Biblical Christianity impacts every area of our lives. Read the Bible and you'll clearly see that the Word of God speaks to daily issues with authority. And often these words, as we study them, confront the way we've been thinking about things, or the way that we've learned to think about life's important matters. The Word of God can cut like a sword, and sometimes it's even painful to hear. But it's always good for us. It's not painful in that it causes injury, but it's painful like a surgeon's scalpel, where a surgery is being done to our heart and our lives that is good for us, ultimately. And certainly we're in a section of the Word where the Lord deals with our attitudes, our minds, our ways of thinking in a very practical way. And in the section of the Word before us today, the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul concerning marriage. Now, even a quick read through these verses reveals that the Christian view of marriage is radically different than the world's view of marriage. You need to understand that marriage has been under attack for a long time. The devil has been out to destroy marriages for a long time, to devalue marriage. He knows that if he can devalue and destroy marriage, he can destroy children. He can affect the lives of kids that are affected certainly by divorce. He knows that confusing people about marriage leads to confusion about what it means to be in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the devil's out to attack that picture the Lord's given us of his relationship with his people. And looking at the number of divorces, not only that, but also the number of people that have just given up on marriage altogether, and people that are just living together without getting married at all. And you can see that the devil has been very effective at challenging marriage. Now, marriage is more than a piece of paper that legalizes human instinct, physical attraction, or mutual gratification. Marriage is more than a human invention or a sociological invention. God created marriage, and he intended it to be very good. He intended to use it to say something to a watching world. Now, this letter that we've been studying moves from a general principle to a specific or particular principle. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul encouraged the whole church to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. In Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 2, he told us that we should be bearing with one another in love. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, he said we should be speaking the truth in love. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 2, he encouraged the whole church, all of us, to walk in love. So we have these general principles, and today we're moving to the specific, and we'll see how we love one another in the marriage relationship and how those principles work out in our marriages. Likewise, in Ephesians 5, 17 to 21, after writing that we all should be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, he wrote that we should be submitting to one another in the fear of God. So by the Spirit of God, we should all be looking to put ourselves under one another and to serve one another. Now, in this chapter that's before us, we're going to look at how that works out specifically in marriage. So the end of chapter 5, we'll look at marriage, and then when we move into chapter 6, the next time we're together, we'll look at parents and children and how they interact, and then employers and employees and how they interact. So this is all dealing with how these general principles specifically apply in our human relationships. So chapter 5, verse 22, let's look at it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So wives, put yourself under, subordinate yourself under, literally be putting yourself in subjection to your own husbands. So it's a continual choice to actively choose to subordinate yourself, to put yourself under your own husband. And the exhortation is that the wife's submission to her husband should not just be similar to her obedience to the Lord, but more significantly, the sense is here that she should be submitting to her husband as an outflow of her duty to Christ. That's the sense. It's not a comparative, submit to your husband as to the Lord in the sense of a comparison, but that you're submitting to your husband in your submission to the Lord, that you're doing it because of the Lord, not because he's worthy. Now, if we're to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, verse 21 commands, that's all of us. We're all supposed to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. Then when we get to verse 22 here, it shouldn't be an issue, right? If we're all supposed to submit to one another, it shouldn't be particularly offensive to say, wives, submit to your husband, because we've all been told already that we should be submitting to one another. Submission to Christ is an absolute for all of us who call him Lord. If he's Lord, if he's master, then we by definition are his servants, and therefore we're submitted to him. So why is this specifically stated here for wives particularly to submit to their own husbands? Well, there's never a wasted word in Scripture. These words are written because they are necessary. And it's true that it's often a struggle of a wife. And so it needs to be said. And I understand the struggle because, quite frankly, from a rational, logical, practical human standpoint, it can be understandable why you're saying in your heart, I have to submit to this guy. But we're not operating based simply on worldly principles. We've been called to a higher life. And I have to say, many men have no problem submitting. Many men are happy to say, yes, dear, whatever you want, dear. And many have been content to take a supportive role in neglect of their God-given leadership role. I'm getting a bit ahead. But here, we're told, wives, submit to your own husbands daily, continually, and do it for Jesus. And then we're given an explanation. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, by the way, looking at the way marriage is designed to work, I want to caution any who are here who are single, don't even consider marrying a non-Christian. Someone who is not a believer in Jesus will not only most likely disagree with these principles, but they'll lack the power to carry them out. Because these principles cannot be lived out apart from a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in your life. So not only may they probably not agree, but even if they were to agree, the ability to do this only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, which only comes to believers in Christ. So 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 tells us straight up, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's 2 Corinthians 6, 14. And if you're a single lady here, if you can't see yourself submitting to a particular Christian man, don't even consider him as a candidate. Now, the Lord established order in marriage. God created Adam first. We know that. Read Genesis chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2:13 emphasizes that. And the Bible says that even though the first man was perfect, he needed help. That's what the text says. He was perfect, yet incomplete. So God formed the first woman from Adam's side to be a helper comparable to him. Genesis chapter 2, 18, Genesis chapter 2, 21 to 22. She was formed to be a helper because there was a deficiency in him. There was a lack in him. She was formed to fill his deficiency, to help him. And Adam, again, charged with the responsibility to tend and keep the garden, to have dominion over all of God's creation, and the woman was created to help him. So ladies, if you see a deficiency in your husband, understand that you were formed and brought into his life, you've entered into marriage, you've been formed to help him in that area where there's a deficiency. So the original couple created to live in oneness. There was order from the beginning. There was a partnership. She was to assist him in his deficiency. She was to be complementary to the man. And all of that was before sin. All of that was before the fall. Now, there was no formal command, but it was clear from God's design. He was created, needed help. She was formed from him to be his helper, and there was therefore this order in creation where he was given the primary responsibility and she was charged to help him. Then Genesis 3 happened. When the woman was tempted, didn't consult with Adam, who she was supposed to be helping, she was deceived by the devil, acted independently, took leadership, usurped authority, she took headship and made a bad decision and ate of the forbidden fruit. In a way, she became manly. She gave it to her husband, and he ate. Now, perhaps he didn't intervene as he should. If you read the text, it says she gave it to the man who was with her, and he ate. After that fateful decision, the Lord said to the woman in Genesis 3:16, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So pain in childbirth was a consequence of the fall. And the advent of sin led to a necessity of an established hierarchy in the home. Before sin, there was order evident in God's created intent. After sin, there needed to be a clearly established order. For sin creates additional challenges. We know that. All of us can assent to that, that because there's sin in the world, in our lives, in those around us, because of sin, there are additional challenges. There are difficulties. And when you have challenges and difficulties, there needs to be a leader. There needs to be one who is responsible at the end of the day to provide, to protect, to be accountable for the direction and decisions of his family. Now, don't get this confused. Women are absolutely equal. They are different, but equal. This is a truth that we know, that in equal relationships, there still needs to be headship, and particularly when facing challenges, opposition, and deception. The truth is that in many facets of life, from sports to business to military or politics, there always has to be someone in charge. There has to be. Can you imagine watching a football game and not having a coach? With all those egos in one place, what would they do? Can you imagine having a business where no one is making the decision, the final decision? In every aspect of life, there has to be someone in charge. But it never means that the one in charge has greater value than the others. It's not about value, it's about roles. So here, Paul points out that Christ is the head of the church. He points to that example, also as Christ is the head of the church. Now, we know Jesus is clearly superior to us. But even so, you may want to note 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, write it down. This simple truth, Paul wrote, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Now hold that thought just for a moment. Listen to it one more time. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. So if a woman tries to take headship over her husband, who is she in conflict with? See, she's seeking to usurp the position of Jesus Christ in her husband's life. Ladies, he does a much better job directing your husband than you ever will. The head of every man is Christ. Listen, the Bible says that the head of Christ is God. Same verse says the head of Christ is God, and yet we know Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one, John 10, 30. Philippians 2, verse 6 says of Jesus, Philippians 2, 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So when Jesus claimed equality with the Father, by so doing, he didn't take anything away from the Father. In fact, in John 14, verse 9, he said, John 14, 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So although Jesus was completely equal with the Father, he chose to subordinate himself to the Father. Equal and yet subordinate. He became man, lived dependent and directed by the Father. Equal and yet under the Father. So here, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So we're to submit to Christ. We're to submit to Christ. He directs us. That's his position. He's the head. And since he's the head, we're the expression of his life, his body, in a vital organic union. He's the one that leads, guides, provides, shepherds, teaches, protects, shields. He's in charge. We're never to act independent of Christ. He's our head. Now just think if your body acted independent from your head. You'd be having a seizure. You'd be having a convulsion. Something wouldn't be right if your body was acting independent from your head. So Jesus is the head of the body. Now, we as his body certainly have feelings. And we give feedback, just as your body gives feedback to your head. If you stub your toe, your head knows it. If something is hot, your head knows it. There's feedback that comes to your head. But we're the means by which Christ expresses his thought, his will, his life in the world. He's the head, which means he's the initiator as well. It goes through here before it comes out here. He's the initiator, and that's the way it should be. He acts for us. He acts for us. He's the one that is the savior of the body, it says there in verse 23, saving us from sin's penalty, sin's power, ultimately sin's presence, and it's our role to submit to him as our savior. And so in verse 24, therefore, just as the church is in subjection to Christ or is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, the husband is not the savior from sin. Jesus is the savior from sin. But even so, the husband should be leading and acting for the good of his wife. See, marriage is not intended to be two kingdoms, always in tension, always negotiating, always needing to function through diplomacy. The husband is to lead, and wives are to be subject to their husbands, putting yourself under him, looking to him for leadership, direction, provision, protection, in everything. Now, I want to qualify this statement because it's important to note this. You are not to submit to your husband if he's asking you to compromise your submission to Christ. There is a chain of command. Jesus is Lord. He is the ultimate authority. And if the Lord has spoken clearly in his word, it trumps every other authority. And a godly husband would tell his wife that. That if I'm off track, you listen to Jesus, not me. 1 Peter 3:1 says this. What if your husband is off track? 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So submit to your husbands, submit to Christ, and win your husbands if they're getting off track by your conduct, not by your repeated exhortations. That's the nice way of saying nagging. Let your godly submissive conduct win them. Is that hard? It is. But by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, you can do it. And if you get off track, maybe even today, you need to apologize to your husband. Say, look, I'm sorry. I haven't been doing this right. And confess your sin. Ask for forgiveness. And the wonderful thing is that today you can just repent and do the right thing. Now to the other side of the relationship. Not as nervous to speak about this area. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now again, in looking at this, it is our Christian duty to love one another. It should be happening already. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John 4, 8 says it strongly, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So generally speaking, we're all to love one another as Christ loved the church. So again, we can develop the fact that we're all to submit to one another and we're all to love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, in fact, says it this way, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we should be sacrificially, unconditionally acting for the good or the benefit of others. We are all to love selflessly, laying down our lives, giving our lives up for the sake of other people. So this universal Christian duty, we all share. So why does this have to be said? Husbands, love your wives. Well, again, there's not a wasted word in Scripture. So this was written because it was needful. The fact is that guys fail, husbands fail in this area. Men fail to express their love to their wives as they should. Guys, you never say, I love you enough. You don't. Husbands are the ones that typically forget birthdays and anniversaries. And it seems like a little thing to you guys, but it's not to your wife. Not. Husbands get busy doing and forget to demonstrate their love for their wives actively and as clearly as they should. And that's the duty of a husband, to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So that's not mere physical passion. It's not fondness or friendship. This love is agapeo, and that's that love that is selfless, other-centered. It's the love that's defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. Guys, if you want to know how you're doing with loving your wife, open up 1 Corinthians 13 and read it. Beginning in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So if you're loving your wife properly, you're patient with her. And after being patient with her, you're still kind. You're not patient to a point and then blow up. You're patient, and at the end of being patient, you're kind. You're happy when she's happy. You're looking out for her best interest. You're not letting things she does provoke you to react improperly. You're not projecting evil or bad intentions on her. You're helping her, believing in her, hoping for the best, and going through challenging situations with her. That's love. That's love. You're entering into her world and dying. That's the way Jesus loved us, right? He entered into our world and died. You're looking for ways to serve her and show her your love. You're looking for her biggest needs and seeking to take care of it. Again, isn't this how Jesus loved us? So you're not demanding or harsh or lording over her. You're not a domestic tyrant. Scripture does not condone that at all. And even when she's unlovable, even when she's in a bad or nasty mood, not that any wife here gets that way, but you don't respond being cold or cruel. Look, to love like that seems impossible, and on your own it is. But the Holy Spirit has poured the love of God into your heart, Romans 5:5 tells us. And as you abide in Christ, your life will be fruitful, John 15 assures us. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. So again, we need to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, guys, if we're going to be the husbands that God has called us to be. Now, in this practical exhortation, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, explained that Jesus gave himself for us, for the church, to sanctify us. That is to set us apart for special service, and he gave himself for us to wash us and cleanse us with his word. So the Lord gave himself to accomplish these things in our lives, to cleanse us. Here, looking at what Jesus did for us. John 15, verse 3, he said to his disciples, John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He prayed to the Father in John 17:17-19. John 17:17-19, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So Jesus came to give his life so that he, through the agency of his word, might cleanse us and set us apart for special service. That's what it means to sanctify. We're set apart for him. And in verse 27, he says, so that he can present us to himself glorious. So he gave himself, he laid down his life entirely for us so that we could be his and his alone. So that we could be his and his alone. And he's given us his word to explain who he is and what he's done and what he's planned to do. And he gave us his life to pay the price, to make it possible for us to be forgiven and cleansed, to ultimately present us to himself when he comes, purified, glorified, with no spot, no wrinkle. That's his intention. This is what Paul's saying, that Jesus gave up his life And he's doing these things. This is his intention for us. It's for our good. It's for the ultimate time when we see him and we're like him. So the point is that Jesus gave his life for us not to make us happy, but to make us holy. That he gave sacrificially for our ultimate good to be holy and to be his. Because we do have spots and wrinkles today. But he loved us and gave himself for us to work with us, to work in us, so that in the end we might be holy and clean. So that's the illustration of what the Lord has done for us. And so, men, this is a practical lesson for us as husbands. The general principle is we're to live for our wives for their ultimate good. I mean, that's what Jesus gave his life for us, for our ultimate good. And so, men, we're to live giving our lives, laying our lives down for our wives for their ultimate good, to have their best interest in mind. And in a very practical sense, as a Christian husband, you're the one that has the responsibility to wash her with the word, to know God's word, so that when there is an issue that comes up, when there is a need that comes up, you're able to recall, you're able to bring the word, not necessarily quote the chapter and verse, but to be able to bring those biblical principles into the situation and to bring that cleansing that comes from the word of God and to develop her life to be more and more like Christ, and to let her know that she's yours and you're hers, and there's this exclusive relationship. You know, Christ has set us apart for himself. Your wife needs to feel that she's being set apart for you, that she's your only one, that all your affection, your love, your attention is for her. Isn't that what Christ has done for us? I mean, everything he's done is said, I have you in mind. I have you in mind. I have you in mind. You're good. And guys, your wife needs to know that. You have her in mind for her good. That's how Jesus has loved us. Verse 28. Doesn't get easier, guys. See, women, wives, don't get hung up on those two little verses about your responsibility. You just read on. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Now please notice, this might be helpful to you at some point, that no one ever legitimately has a problem loving themselves. No matter what people say, let God be true and every man a liar, here Scripture says that no one, verse 29, ever hated his own flesh. So when you hear people say, I hate myself, what they're actually doing is trying to get attention. Because if they truly hated themselves, they wouldn't care how bad they felt. The fact that they're upset or depressed is indicative of they really do care about themselves. They really are loving themselves because they feel bad. You do love yourself more than anyone else. That's just truth. And love is expressed in action, not in emotion. Emotions sometimes are there, but love is expressed in action. So you just look at what you do for yourself. You eat, you drink, you bathe, you sleep, you brush your teeth, hopefully. You change your clothes. You entertain yourself. You educate yourself. You seek to please yourself, and you try to make yourself look presentable. You likely take yourself to the doctor when you're sick. There's so much that you do for you. If you were to weigh out how much of your life is spent on you, you would find there's a majority that it's unusual it's the exception to be doing things for others. Most of the time, we're doing things for ourselves. So husbands, love your wives, as it were, as being your own body. That's technically the way you could translate this. Husbands, love your wives, as it were, as being your own body. Now, it's interesting. You look at these concepts of submission. Submit to one another as to the Lord. And certainly we know Christ is the head. We submit to him. And a wife should submit to their husband because he's the head. But when does the head submit to the body? Does the head ever submit to the body? There are times that it does. Again, when you hurt yourself, when you burn yourself, when something in your body is hurting, your head says, oh, I need to give attention to that. So in a way, your head begins to submit to your body. And that's just the reality of how men were to love our wives, that when there is a need, when there's a hurt, when there's a crisis, when there's a pain, then we seek to take care of it, to take care of her needs as you do your own. And it's not just your duty. It's not just your duty. Here Paul is teaching that it's what you've become when you were married, because you really became one. So if you neglect caring for your wife, caring for her needs, you're actually hurting yourself. You're hurting yourself. And the example, again, is of the Lord's care for his church. We're his body. He's living through us. We're not in an incidental relationship with him. And you know what I mean by that? That just an incident here, an incident there. That's not the kind of relationship that we have. We are veritable parts of his body, true parts of his body. He's the head. We follow his lead, and he responds to our needs. Not necessarily our wants, but our needs. So we're connected, we're dependent on him, and he's living and expressing himself through us. Our spiritual life is derived out of his. Even as Eve's life was derived from Adam's. Spiritually, we are nothing apart from the Lord. And so he takes care of us and he cares for us because he's living through us. We're his body. That's why he's taking care of us, because we're his body. He's expressing himself through us. We're members of his body. And verse 31 says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now the statement is from Genesis 2:24, which was before the fall, before sin. So the Lord took the woman out of the man so that the two would come together and live as one. That was God's design. And that's the way marriage should be. It's designed to be the closest relationship humans can experience, superseding the connection that parents have with a child. It's two people, one, and I have to say this these days, one genetic male and one genetic female, who choose to lead their independent lives and to come together as one, to cleave. The language indicates to stick to be glued to one another in an intimate union. It's a union of love. It's a union of choice. It's two becoming one by choice. And this might embarrass some of you, but it's by physiological design. You look at the physiology of it. God designed a man and a woman to come together and become one. And that's the way it should be mentally. That's the way it should be spiritually. Our lives become one. Practically speaking, if you're talking to your mother or father about things that you're not saying to your spouse, if you're sharing on the same level as you do with your spouse, there's going to be problems. A husband and a wife are to hold no other human with higher regard. There must be a higher level of trust and intimacy with your husband, your wife, than with any other. Families don't get married, individuals do. And that marriage relationship is the highest relationship you have with another human being. Kids come, they go. We're starting to learn that. But that marriage relationship is to remain. It's to remain. So the design of this relationship was to communicate about Christ. And you can see that developing here in the text. To communicate lessons about Christ's relationship with the church. That's what Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to develop here. Not just his example, but more than that. In fact, if you even look at this verse, verse 31, that a man should leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. To come to Christ, if you think about it, you had to leave life as it was. And the life that you were possessing by nature. And you had to choose to be joined to Christ and to receive a new life, becoming one with him, deriving your life from him. And that relationship that you now have with Christ supersedes all others. Any other natural relationship, your relationship with Christ is more important. And so you had a choice to respond, to come to him. He expressed his love to you, and you responded and came to him, and you left the other relationships behind. And now you hold no other with higher regard than the Lord himself. So marriage was designed to give us a picture of that relationship. In fact, look at verse 32. He tells us that this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this is a mystery in that it was not known until it was revealed by the Holy Spirit. So a mystery is something that was spoken in the Old Testament, but not fully understood, or the concepts were laid down, but not fully understood until they were revealed by the Holy Spirit here in the New Testament. So the historical narrative of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 is a picture of Christ and the church. Now think about this. Go back in your mind to Genesis 2 and 3. Remember, Adam was perfect, but alone. And the father put him into an unconscious state. And the father took from his wounded side and formed his bride. The bride, by the way, that was created in him, Genesis chapter 1. Remember that? It's just amazing. God created man and woman in his image. He created them, or him in his image. He created him, male and female. Genesis 1, God created the woman in the man. Genesis 2, God put the man into a deep sleep. He was unconscious, and he took from his side. He took the woman out of the man by wounding his side. Think about it. The Bible says that you were created in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world. And yet, God wounded his son. He was there on the cross, hanging, unconscious. And God took from his side his bride. He formed us as his bride from his side, the church. Bought by his blood, purchased, redeemed, and formed by the truth of the cross. So created in him from eternity past, but given life at the cross, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, the woman who would become Eve, she wasn't named Eve at first, she was just the woman. She partnered with Adam, but she was deceived by the devil. She was fooled. She was lured into disobedience. She took the forbidden fruit, was guilty, and in that moment was going to die. That was the revealed penalty, the consequence of the one sin that was forbidden. There was only one rule. Don't eat of that tree. If you eat it, you will surely die. The woman was deceived. She ate the tree. From the tree, and because she ate of that tree, she was condemned to die in that moment, even though the sentence wasn't executed yet. Adam 2 Timothy 2:14 tells us that he knew what he was doing. He was not deceived when he ate of the fruit. He knew what he was doing. And it was as if he was saying, by taking that fruit, I love my wife. I don't want to live without her. And in a very sinful, disobedient way, he chose to take that fruit and eat it. And he died in the sense of losing his spiritual life, and he was condemned to die for his disobedience. All of humanity was deceived by the devil into sin. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, Scripture says. We all deserve to die. That's our state. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world could be saved through him. We all are in. We're condemned already because of our sinful state. And so Jesus, who the Bible calls the second Adam, came. And as he came, he knew exactly what he was doing. He didn't sin at all. But in obedience to the Father, he chose to die for his bride. He didn't want to live without you. And so he died for you. He chose to embrace the consequences of your sin. What Adam did in disobedience, Jesus did in obedience. And he went to the cross and laid down his life for you. Can you see the picture? The mystery is great. The picture is awesome. We, by faith, come to Christ. We share in his life. We leave life as it's been. We choose to say yes to him. We give up our independence. We submit to him. We'll trust in him. And he says, I'll care for you. I'll transform you. I'll take you to heaven. You will be mine. And we're one with him. What a picture. What a privilege. So Paul, you know, writing about marriage, goes into this wonderful truth about how marriage is a picture of our relationship with Christ. And then I was writing about marriage, wasn't I? And he comes back to verse 33, and he says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So these are the keys. Men, love your wives. Ladies, respect or honor your husband. And men, if you're laying down your life for your wife, caring for her, taking the lead, thinking of her needs, ministering to her with the word, remembering to express your love for her, always working for her good, she's going to find it much easier to submit to you. And ladies, if you submit to your husband and don't kick against him and don't question everything he does, he'll feel respected and he'll find he'll be more likely to express his love for you. Husbands, if your wife doesn't feel like she's being loved, that she's being led decisively, protected and provided for, and that her best interests are always being pursued, she's going to challenge you. She's going to challenge your headship. She's going to question your decisions. She'll see the downside. And as a result, when you start to experience that, you're going to feel disrespected. Is that resonating with anyone? And wives, if your wife feels disrespected, or if your husband feels disrespected, challenged, if your husband feels doubted, he will distance himself from you. He'll feel undervalued. He'll begin to put walls up. And then he'll seem cold, he'll seem aloof, he'll seem shallow, and he'll find respect somewhere else, whether it's in the working world, with a hobby, or with another woman that's ready to give him respect. I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying it happens. And when a guy begins to find respect in other places, it creates greater insecurity in his wife, and she begins to question more and more. Everything becomes a challenge. Fights come more frequently, and it's a horrible, horrible cycle. And I say all this, and I want to tell you, you can't change your wife, you can't change your husband, you can't do that. And please, do not take this teaching and beat one another up on the way home. That's contrary to the heart of Christ. I haven't seen any elbows. That's good. I haven't seen it. But personally, you respond to your duty. Men, if you've been failing to love your wife, go to her and say, I have sinned against you. I haven't done what I'm supposed to. Please forgive me. Ladies, if you haven't been respecting or honoring your husband, go to them and say, please forgive me. I've sinned against you. And then lay hands on one another and pray that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because you can't do this on your own. You can't. Look, there are no perfect marriages on this side of heaven. You might say, well, we have a perfect. No, you don't. You don't. Because there are no perfect husbands. There are no perfect wives. We're all learning. It's all about God's grace and how he's developed. Give one another grace. Allow the Lord to do these things in your life. We are saved by grace. And if you're trusting in Christ and failing in marriage, you can be forgiven and begin afresh today. Because we're to show the world something different, something radical, something supernatural in our marriages that just should stand out compared to the world around us. And so this is God's plan, and he's the one that created us. He's the one that invented marriage, so we should listen to him, pay attention to him. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, it's tough. You didn't design it. You didn't create people. You don't know how this works. The worldly wisdom that they give you, just look around. There's nothing good that's coming out of the way the world says relationship should be. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. So let's pray. If you are, if you're married and you're sitting with your spouse, why don't you lay hands on them? Let's pray for not. Just put a hand on them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for marriage. We're thankful for our spouses. We're thankful for the way you brought us together, and we're so thankful for your grace. And we're thankful for forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that you would please just empower us. You know, we pray for our spouse. We pray, Lord, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would help them, that you would help us as husbands to show our love for you and help us, help the wives here to be able to honor and respect their husbands. Lord, we pray that you would do this in our lives. There would be a renewal and that there would be just a fresh filling of your Spirit as we go into this year, that people can see a difference and the difference that you make in our lives. And we'll give you the glory, Lord. Thank you that you are so patient with us and you're working with us. And thank you that we can be open and honest and that you accept us, that our failures aren't a surprise to you. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.